How do you measure Christianity? By Christ. I mean, Christ is the whole measure of Christianity. Christianity has to be measured by who Christ is, not something else. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Christianity has to be measured by Christ, because to be a Christian means a Christ one, to be like Him. So we're going to go through this text this morning, and it's a really neat text. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So again, the problem in Colossae is this idea that either flesh is something to be indulged or something to be restrained, and dealing with this issue. Really, it's an issue of legalism. It's always an issue of legalism. Whether you use, you know, either you just say, legalism, who needs it? I'll go do whatever I want. Or legalism says, I will be holy because I will restrain myself in all these ways. Here we have this issue coming up. Cling to substance, not shadow. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. They're a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, the substance here, and the reality here, however, is found in Christ. That's the same word. All right. First, do not be judged by the law. And of course, I mean the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. Do not be judged by it, especially regarding food and drink. Paul addresses this within the Christian community in Romans 14 as well as in 1 Corinthians 8. But in those places, it has to do with imposing Jewish restrictions on Gentile believers. So people from a Jewish background were saying Gentile believers had to eat like a Jew, act like a Jew, do all these Jewish things in order to be a real Christian. And Paul there was saying that's ridiculous. They don't have to do that. Another occasion where there was food sacrificed to an idol by one of the Gentile believers. It's like he thought nothing of it. It was just food. It was just meat he bought in the marketplace. And he would bring it home and invite his Jewish friends over, who would then freak out when they were told what the meat was. So Christian liberty is willingly giving up things for the sake of others. This isn't quite the case of what's happening in Colossae, though. What you eat and drink is a Christian freedom, because we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay? Now, food restrictions were part of the law. And although not, there weren't really too many drink restrictions, unless you were talking about the Nazirite vow, where you would give up drinking any fruit from the vine for a given period of time. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7:19. And we cannot be sure that here in the Colossian context that these are merely Jewish eating customs, so Jewish people were trying to impose these, or these were ascetic people trying to impose rules on the Christian community about what they could and could not drink. The idea here that he talks about with regard to religious festivals, new moons or a Sabbath, these were certainly Jewish things, and they were written about in the law. Christians have no obligations to these days. I will say it again. Christians have no obligation to Jewish special days. Now, many Christians will try to go and tell you that, and some of them will say that you can only worship on Saturday, the true Sabbath, and that is a very, very prominent opinion. But these days, these special days, are Jewish customs, and they don't apply to Christianity. In Galatians chapter 4, 9 and 10, it says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years." When Paul writes to the Galatians, who are Gentile Christians who came out of Sephora, Jewish people who came out of their background to Christ, and they were tempted to go back and follow the law, he says they're weak. These things don't do anything to help you in your faith. They don't make you more like Christ. Do you think that keeping a harvest celebration will make you more like Jesus? Do you think celebrating Easter makes you more like Jesus? Or Christmas? Which aren't even Jewish holidays, just so you know. To keep a dietary schedule or abstain for certain days is within the freedom of the Christian. You're allowed to fast. It's okay. You can do that, but it's not required. There's no fasting required of the Christian in the New Testament. If fasting is mentioned. Christians can fast. Make sure you know why and how you're doing it, but it's not a requirement. If one does so, be sure you do not do it legalistically. In other words, do not fast. Do not ever fast in order to obligate God to do something for you. That's often what people will do in the fast. Now, there's fasts of humiliation. There's fasts that you can participate in for self-control and for restraint. There's fasting that a group could do to show repentance. There's many kinds of fasts. But if you're fasting in order to get God to do something for you, I got news for you. He doesn't always play along. All right? He will do what he will do, whether you're fasting or not. He might look at you and say, "I'm glad you're hungry." That's all you're getting. Be sure that if you're willingly giving up these things, you do it cheerfully. All right? Because a Christian, if you're giving up these things and you're fasting is really the intent there is meditation. It's to think about who God is and to be close to him. And if you're a miserable, nasty person because you're hungry, go eat something. Because you're less like Christ now than you were before. Honestly. If your fasting makes you miserable to be around, there's something really wrong with your fasting. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Paul writes, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." Doesn't that sound like me some of the time? It's like, I'm like, that sounds like me. One person believes this, another person believes that. Believe whatever you want. See, on some of these things, you can. It doesn't really matter. He continues, "Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." You see, there's different ways that people want to worship the Lord. And as long as you're doing it right, it's okay. But as soon as you demand that on somebody else, now you've crossed the line. So what is all this? I mean, obviously we don't have the same problem as the Colossians, right? Now, some of these things happen in the church today, but we don't have exactly the same problem. So what does it look like for us today? It means don't get hung up over the dates of things. Like the timing of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? What was it on? Saturday, Friday? When was the resurrection? I mean, the crucifixion was in. Is it Easter Sunday or is it Easter Monday? Because there's a lot of debate on how to work out the numbers. What about the Sabbath? Should you worship on the Sabbath or should worship on the Lord's Day? In other words, Saturday or Sunday? Does it really make a difference? Do you know it doesn't? It really doesn't make a difference. If the only time we could get together was Tuesday night, do you think God minds? No, he doesn't mind. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Don't oppose people who don't make a big deal about special days. That means if another person is making a big deal about it. You don't even have to worry about it. The Eastern and Western churches historically had a great division over the issue of resurrection. What day it was on. What day should we have Easter on? And they fought over it. And they came to different conclusions. And it helped divide the church. Neither should we be concerned over Sabbath or Lord's Day events and what one does on them. Did you get that last part? I don't care what you do with the rest of your Sundays. I don't care. See, when I was a kid, there were rules for what you could do on Sunday. And every family had different rules, and some of them were more strict. You certainly never went shopping on the Sunday. That was like, I don't know, that was somehow written in the Ten Commandments, but that was there. Because you didn't work, and you didn't make anybody else work. So some of us recognized we didn't make anybody else work, and we wouldn't go to restaurants either. Others said, oh, we're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath, so we'll go to the restaurant. Didn't make any sense to us. It gets confusing. See, as soon as you get off track, it gets confusing. Because you don't know which rules you're supposed to live by. I don't like the dating of Easter, and I don't like the dating of Christmas. They're both pagan dates. But I endure for the sake of the children. You know, follow whatever those traditions you want. But you can't disregard somebody else for choosing differently. It's okay. Now, Paul finishes that section in Romans. The section in Romans, he's talking about not eating the meat or not putting it before somebody else, not offending them. The end of that chapter. And in fact, what's more important is when you get into chapter 15, verse 7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The new NIV says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. What does Romans 15:7 say? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this. Just so you know, I'm going to repeat this question until you're responsive back to me. We will cut this. We're going to cut the sermon back. I'm not going to give you the whole sermon, but I'm going to get to at least point one. Listen, what does Romans 15:7 say? Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Why do I make such a big deal over that verse? Honestly, I make a big deal over the verse. It's the only Bible verse that is on the Life Fellowship website. All right. What is the point of that verse? In context, what's the point of that verse? Not exactly. Huh? No, it's not even in that. No, it's this idea of freedom here. But not totally. How did Christ welcome you? How did God welcome you into his kingdom? He welcomed you on some basis. What is it? By grace, sure. When he welcomes you into the kingdom, there's certain requirements, right? I mean, here's the thing. Some people are in his kingdom and some people aren't in his kingdom, right? Two kinds of people in this world. Those in the kingdom and those who aren't in the kingdom. On what basis has he welcomed some of them into the kingdom? They're the people who in whatever way you define it, okay? And this becomes important in the next aspect. They're the people who have accepted the gospel. The gospel is what? When I say the gospel, I really should have said what? The gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus came, what did he do? He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Jesus shows up and he says, I got great news for you, and it's about a kingdom of which I am the king. Would you like to come and participate in it? Oh, if you'd like to participate in it, you have one condition. You have to adopt the rule of the kingdom, which is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. On what basis does Christ welcome you into the kingdom? That you accept the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and you come willingly into the kingdom. So when I go through that and we look at what the gospel is, there's five little elements that I like to say. It boils down to, and they are, Christ is God and man. Okay, Jesus is God and man. Jesus is Lord and King. Okay, because it's about the kingdom. The whole point there is it's about this kingdom. Okay, number three. The kingdom of God is spiritual. By that we mean it's not an earthly kingdom. We don't get our swords and our guns and extend it that way. We know that it's a spiritual kingdom. And we also mean that Jew and Gentile can come into it. It extends lifetimes. So the people who were in the kingdom in the first century are the same people. We're in the same kingdom now. It's a spiritual kingdom. Number four, the kingdom is established by death and resurrection. Obviously Christ, number one. But we also offer ourselves. And we believe in death and resurrection. We believe in our own death. We believe certainly in our own resurrection. And then finally, we adopt the value system of the king. Now, you might disagree with me, But as I went through the teachings of Christ, that is what it was. When he came and said, this is the good news of the kingdom, when he proclaimed the kingdom, this was the message, these five elements, that was the message that was someone who agreed with that was welcomed into his kingdom. All right? So to be welcomed in the kingdom, the basis for God welcoming you into the kingdom is what? That you accept the gospel of the kingdom. That there's a minimum that you got to get right. And then you're welcomed in the kingdom. So what Paul is discussing in Romans 14 and 15, but in Romans 15, 7, when he says, welcome one another as God has welcomed you, he's making a dividing line. Remember when I say, here's this circle about the people who are in the kingdom are the people who get the gospel right. And then outside of that circle, there's a whole bunch of things. I don't care what you believe. Okay? You can believe all kinds of different interpretations and different ideas about Christianity. But there is some core. There's some core that God welcomes you into the kingdom on. Right? There has to be some core or to have a dividing line to either be in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. How much does God care you get right in order to get into the kingdom? Just the core. Okay, then you're either in it or you're not. You've got to get the core right, but at a minimum, or you're not in the kingdom. And so who do you welcome and accept as Christians? Those who also get the core right. If you make any additional stipulations on welcoming people beyond the core that God uses to welcome them, then you have a church that's got stricter rules than God. And to me, that's... If you get nothing else about being in this congregation, that's it. That's the only thing I care you really get down. I mean, obviously, get the gospel. But you realize you cannot reject other Christians because they disagree on some interpretation that isn't part of the core. You can't do it because now you're rejecting people whom God has accepted. How dare you? Sue. You know, all that demonstrates is that they're ignorant and they're getting the gospel wrong. And all you can try to do is help them understand. I would say, if somebody's rejecting you on an incorrect basis, what Bible verse could possibly be used to help direct their understanding? Anybody want to venture a guess? There you go. You just take them to Romans 15:7. And you say, what does this mean? And make sure they understand the cause test. And you say, what does this mean? Welcome or accept one another as God has welcomed you. Make them think it through. And then you say, has God welcomed me into his kingdom? Yeah, on what basis? You know, let them define the gospel any way they want. But then say, why are you rejecting me or whatever? Why are you rejecting that other church group? Why are you rejecting those people? And get them to say the reason why. And they'll say, well, because, okay, pull an example out. No offense here. Let's just say, well, they're charismatic. Okay? Because I know churches that would say that. Those people are charismatics. So they're not Christians. Or we can't fellowship with them. Let me put it that way. We can't fellowship with them. And say, does their being a charismatic, does that mean they're not in the kingdom of God? And some of them will say at that point, yes. They will say, these people are not even saved. And then you have a worse issue you can even imagine. But you need to go back to, well, what is the gospel? And then you go through, they're not maybe not going to agree with those five elements, but they're going to have a hard time disagreeing with them. Those five elements, I spent a long time breaking them down. Because I wanted the core. I said, what is the core message that Jesus taught? And being faithful to what Jesus teaches and what Paul affirms. And say, which one of those five are you taking out? And if I left one out, what would you like to add to the list? They can't speak in tongues? Show me where Jesus taught that, because you're going to have a really tough time. And I would say, what's number six on the list? I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that... Okay, well, okay, great. Add that to your list. That's your other list. And I got to be filled in this particular defined way. Do all Christians agree on that definition of that filling? Nope. So you're saying all of those other people that that claim to follow Christ, they're all completely deceived. They're not in the kingdom. They don't know God. You know, sometimes you have to take people to the logical conclusions that they're throwing up before you, whether they're whatever thing. So here, obviously, we focus on the core. We welcome everybody on that core, and you're free to disagree on everything else. You will be wrong on some of your points. I'm wrong on some of my points. Here's the thing. I don't know which ones. If I knew which ones, I'd change them. See? And you don't know which ones you're wrong on. And so humbly, we get the core right, and we're happy there. Because that's the basis of fellowship with who? God. And if a person is in relationship with God, I want to be in relationship with them too. Okay. Let me continue. We're only going to do point one today. Okay. So when Paul finishes this longer section in Romans 14, not what we're looking at, Colossians, but in Romans 14, he says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Now, this is a powerful verse that most Christians do not know exists. Okay? It's one of those verses they read over in context, if they can actually get to the end of chapter, or the end of the book of Romans. A lot of Christians don't get that far. And they get to the end of the book of Romans and they're tired. And they get to the end of chapter 14 and they're tired, and they read this verse and they don't even realize what they just read. So whatever you believe about these things, okay, what you can eat, what you couldn't drink, whatever these freedom, areas of freedoms are, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. The practical idea of what Paul is saying in there, if you have a list of things you think Christians shouldn't do, all right? We talked about some in Sunday school this morning. If you have this list, Christians aren't allowed to smoke or dance or go to the movies, or I'll go through all the things I heard as a kid. You can't drink. Whatever's on your list, okay? Do you think there's some other Christians that believe there's a freedom? I'll have a surprise for you. No matter what's on your list of all the things Christians aren't allowed to do over here, there's all this other list where Christians have a freedom, the things I mentioned. Okay? Every one of them. Now here's the cool part of what this verse teaches. You ready for it? Let me read the verse for you again. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Do you know what the point of that is? If you think a Christian shouldn't do X, Y, and Z, but you can acknowledge that it's certainly an area of freedom, you have no business ever asking another Christian if they do X, Y, and Z. Ever. They're supposed to keep it between themselves and God. Practical application of this. All right, going back to what we talked about in Sunday school, is the use of alcohol prohibited to Christians? No, it's not. It is generally prohibited to pastors. And I'll tell you why. Because typically if you ever try to go to be a pastor at a church, evangelical kind of church, they will ask you. Now, things have loosened up more in the last 20 years especially. They would ask you, do you know what? You're commanded here by Paul to keep that freedom between yourself and God. Because the expression of that freedom is obviously going to be offensive to somebody. Now I challenge you, go home and read Romans 14 again and get to that last little bit and you'll say, I never saw that before. I never saw before that I wasn't supposed to go around picking on the freedoms of other Christians. You might disagree with them, and you might not see that they should do it, but you should be very careful about bringing it up to them, because they're told to keep it between themselves and God. Okay. Why do we do this? Because these things are a shadow of the thing to come. They're a shadow. Clinging to all these rules, the Old Testament stuff in particular, the Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish feasts, to cling to them. Paul says, you're clinging to the shadow, but the reality or the substance is in Christ. These are just a shadow. They were to lead somebody to Christ, but they weren't to rule over the one who is in Christ. The reality belongs to Christ. The word for reality or substance, this word here, substance and reality, different translations. You know what that word is? In the Greek, that word is body. Why does he use the word body? Because previously he used the word shadow. You see the connection? But because we're dumb, our English translators have used a different word there. Because we wouldn't know what the writer was saying. The body? But the body is found in Christ? We'd get lost. What's he saying to us? The thing that casts the shadow. He's saying you don't need the shadow if you have the body. Okay, think about that. Let's just imagine a situation. It's Seattle and the sun is shining. Okay. And you're around the corner from me. All right? But I can tell you're there. Why? Because I can see your shadow. And I can see that shadow and the shadow of you, because I can recognize. I knew I was meeting you and I can see your shadow there. And I see your shadow and I know it's you and I'm happy. But do I run over and hug the shadow? Nobody does. That's what you do. If you cling to the old law, you're hugging the shadow. And you look silly. It's what's happening. It's what he's saying they're doing. They're hugging the shadow when Christ is there. You know, little kids, they get excited when they discover their shadow for the first time. And it lasts for a few weeks. You know, oh, there's my shadow. And then they get used to it. And then they grow up. And even a little child knows better to not want to hug their parents' shadow. See, even a little child can recognize a shadow is a cool thing, but it's no replacement for the reality. Why would you hold on to a shadow when you have Christ? Now, every day for the Christian is holy. Every day is holy. Every meal is special in Christ. Every day is a celebration if you remember what Christ has done for you.